All right, so let's start this way. We planted Cornerstone Church a little over 4 years ago, and by far the most memorable worship gatherings like this have been, in my opinion, our baptism Sundays, where new followers of Jesus have their testimonies of God's outrageous, powerful, saving grace read. They, with other new believers, declare their sacred confession that Jesus is indeed their Lord. And then they get immersed in water as a visible display of their new identity and union with King Jesus. Now, if you've been here, this is kind of what happens. The pastor administrating the baptism will say to the person being baptized, based on your statement of faith or your testimony of God's saving grace, I now baptize you with everyone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as the pastor's lowering the person into the water, they'll say something like, you've been buried with Christ. And then as they raise them up out of the water, they joyfully proclaim, And you've been raised with Jesus to now walk in new life, resurrection life. And the baptism person, the person being baptized in this act of baptism, is proclaiming to everyone everywhere, I'm with Jesus. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm with Jesus' people, the church. They're now my family, brothers, sisters in Christ. And not only that, baptism is screaming to the demonic realm that the risen Jesus is indeed Lord, and that his mission and his gospel are absolutely unstoppable, and their time is coming to an end. Jesus is returning, and he's going to reign and to rule forever. He is going to cast them down forever. And so baptism is this powerful picture of our union with Jesus. Now, in Romans chapter 6, Paul isn't writing specifically about baptism, but he's pointing to the truth that baptism is communicating to us, and that's that we have a new identity in Jesus, and we have a new life in Jesus. I love what Kevin Van Hooser, New Testament theologian, says. He says, baptism is also an object lesson, a visual demonstration of a doctrinal truth concerning union with Christ. Water baptism inserts the disciple in a very visible and tangible manner into the story of Jesus. Baptism marks a disciple setting out on Jesus' way by ritually enacting the death of the old self and the birth of the new. It's a communicative act that corresponds to the disciple's new reality in Christ. In submitting to baptism, a person publicly and symbolically performs union with Christ and membership in the company of the gospel. For the baptized disciple has theatrically identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is a rich theological lesson that also grips the church's imagination, particularly when congregants are exhorted to remember your baptism as they watch the baptism of someone else. The bottom line is the importance of this doctrine called the union, our union with Jesus, could not be overstated. It is of the utmost importance. In fact, throughout church history, union with Jesus has been called the central truth of the doctrine of salvation. And therefore, if we miss our union with Jesus, if we miss it in the scriptures, if we miss it experientially, we've missed the core message of the gospel itself. You see, through our union with Jesus, we receive all the glorious benefits of salvation, and we've been welcomed into an intimate communion and fellowship with the living Jesus, so now we can experience him and enjoy him forever. But not only that, because of our union with Jesus, what's true of Jesus is now true of us. His death is our death. His resurrection is assurance that we too will rise from the dead. His appearance in glory means that we will appear with him one day in glory as well. The bottom line, union with Jesus means, this is glorious, new identity, new life, new security, new power, a new adventure of abiding in the vine, abiding in Jesus, and a new destiny, eternal life. Now we see our union with Jesus pointed to by these little phrases throughout the scriptures: in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, into Christ, of Christ. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, there's a grammar to the gospel. Now, in Romans 6, Paul's using this grammar of the gospel nonstop to point to our union with Jesus and all the glorious benefits that we have in our union with Jesus. Verse 3a, for instance, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Verse 4, we have been buried, therefore, with Jesus. Verse 5, we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him, with Jesus. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. We believe we will also live with Christ. And you see, by using this grammar of the gospel, Paul is speaking to all these glorious benefits of union with Jesus. And in particular, he's pointing to our sanctification. That is our growth in Jesus, how we become more and more like Jesus. You see, in the first five chapters of Romans, Paul has focused on a big word, justification. And justification is the past tense gospel truth that we have been saved from the penalty of our sins. We are not guilty in Jesus. Now, when we get to chapter 8 of Romans, we're now going to focus on more fully glorification. The future tense gospel truth that we will one day be fully and finally saved from the very presence of sin. But here in Romans 6 and into Romans 7, Paul focuses on sanctification. The present tense gospel truth that we're being saved from the very power of sin in our lives. You see, Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross and through his resurrection. But he also came to provide power that we need to overcome sin in our everyday lives. And so how do you live the Christian life? Do you ever just ask that question? How do I live the Christian life? How do I live between justification, being declared by God positionally righteous before him, and glorification when I will actually be righteous like Jesus? How do I live in the meantime? It involves remembering our baptisms. It involves walking in the newness of life that we now have through our union with Jesus. But Paul's main point is this right here. Through our union with Jesus, Christians are empowered and enabled to walk in newness of resurrection life. We no longer have to be dominated by sin. We are set free in Jesus. In other words, Christians don't live in sin as we used to live because we're not the same people we used to be. We are alive in Jesus. And so in Romans 6, Paul unpacks this by reminding us of two big truths regarding our growth in Christ-likeness, our growth in becoming more holy and like Jesus. The first one is we must know who we are in Jesus, and we must live out who we are in Jesus. That's how this passage breaks down. Verses 2 through 10, we must know who we are in Jesus. We must know our Christian identity. And then we must live out that Christian identity, 11 through 14. And so let's jump in. Verse 1, he asks a question. And then we'll dive into those two main sections of this passage. So in light of all the superabounding grace talk of chapter 5, Paul begins with an emphatic rejection that God's grace leads or gives us license or a free pass to go on sinning all the more. Look at verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And emphatically, Paul says, "By no means. God forbid. Absolutely not." But Paul's essentially saying with this question, we only say this if we don't understand the gospel. We only say something like this if we don't understand Christ crucified and Christ risen. Listen, this objection in verse 1 leads then Paul to give several reasons the gospel of God's grace produces within us deep and massive changes in both our character and our behavior so that we would grow and become more like Jesus. And these reasons are important for understanding Christian identity and how we live the Christian life as people now who are united to Jesus. And so Paul begins, verses 2 through 10, we must know who we are in Jesus. This couldn't be more foundational, fundamental, and we never move on from knowing who we are in Jesus. And he gives five things that we are in Jesus. The first one we see in verse 2. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? This phrase, died to sin, means to vanquish the tyrannical and dominating power of sin. And so right here, Paul's speaking about dying to sin that takes place at the conversion of a Christian, when we become Christians. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not capable of sinning anymore. It doesn't mean that sin's no longer waging guerrilla warfare in our hearts to try to get us to obey it. It means that our relationship to sin has fundamentally changed. We have died to sin, and therefore sin can now be dead to us. In Jesus, we now have the ability to resist, to rebel, and to rage against sin. We no longer live under its dominion, and we cannot and do not want to go back to that way of life. Mike Bird sums it up so well when he says this. He says, for believers, sin is no longer their status, their state, or their master. Paul is claiming that believers cannot remain in sin because of the distinguishing features of believers is that we have died to sin. You cannot live, I love this imagery, in sin land when the governments post your obituary in the local newspaper. Why do you want to remain there anyway when you recently received a letter notifying you that you've just inherited Graceland? We've died to sin. We're now in Graceland, all because of Jesus. Next, Paul goes on to explain how we died to sin. Verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ? Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Now, this word baptized in the Greek is the word baptizo, which literally means to immerse, to plunge, to sink, to drown. And therefore, all throughout the scriptures and even non-scripture writing, it has connotations to death. Yet water isn't mentioned here. Meaning Paul's referring to the spiritual reality that water baptism is pointing to. So Paul's statement about baptism then is recalling the believer's conversion to Jesus. When we're baptized into Jesus spiritually, Paul's saying we're baptized into his death. Therefore, the person who thinks grace is a license to sin, a free pass to sin, has no clue what it means to die in Jesus. Tim Keller sums it up well when he says this. When we believe, we are united to Christ so that whatever is true of him is now legally true of us. And since Christ died and dead people are freed from sin, we are freed from sin. We no longer live in sin land. And then he continues on that this union with Jesus just continues to get better. Verse 4. It says, we share in Jesus' resurrection life. He says, we are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In other words, we've shared in Christ's death, and we know that what does burial mean? Burial speaks to the end of life, meaning we can't go back to the old way of life because that way of life is now dead and buried. It's over. Paul then tells us the purpose of our burial with Jesus. Resurrection. Verse 4, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been buried with Jesus for a purpose, and that purpose is to walk in newness of life. Listen, do you realize there was a funeral at our conversion to Jesus? But there was also a resurrection from the grave. Newness of life is now here. Since Christ's death then leads to his resurrection and a new life, our union then means just as Christ raised to a new life and just as he has new life, we too will raise and live out a new life. Again, we won't live in sin land anymore, and we certainly will never ask the question of verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? We will never ask a question like that. And next, Paul speaks of our future end of time resurrection that we all eagerly await. Verse 5, he says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Maybe the question is this. What gives us confidence that we will actually rise from the dead? When our heart beats its last beat, where do we find confidence in the fact that that heart will beat again, that we will rise? It has nothing to do with how smart we are, how spiritual we are, how good we are, how strong we are. None of those things can help us overcome death on our own. Our assurance is based on the fact that we're united with Jesus in a resurrection like his. What's true of Jesus is true of us. This couldn't be better news, and this couldn't give us greater hope. He's risen, and if we're in him, we will rise. And then Paul transitions to the fourth identity of a Christian, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus. I love how John Stott says this. This is so good. He says, our biography is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self, the story of me before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self, the story of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute, Christ Jesus, with whom I have become one. Volume two of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having finished, a new life to God has begun. The bottom line is the person a believer used to be has been crucified in Christ. We indeed are dead to sin and alive to God. And then Paul next explains the results then of dying in Jesus, and he gives us two. First one's in verse 6. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now this phrase, brought to nothing, doesn't mean that sin's going to become non-existent. Sin's still very much alive in us, but it's been defeated and rendered powerless. In other words, sin's no longer necessary for us who are in Christ Jesus. We have the power now to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. We're no longer dominated by sin. We're dominated by resurrection power that brings victory over temptation. And then he goes on to the second result, verse 6. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why? For one who has died has been set free from sin. Maybe we could ask it this way to better understand. When a non-Christian sins, they're acting in accordance with their identity. And so we would ask the question, well, why wouldn't they sin? That's who they are. You know, sin is not simply something we do. It's who we are apart from Jesus. It's an identity. It's who we are. But when someone's united to Jesus, everything changes. Because of who we are changes. And so when a Christian sins, they're acting against their identity. We should ask the question, why would they sin? This is not who they are. The bottom line is when a Christian sins, it's because we don't realize who we are in Jesus, and we've forgotten what Jesus has done for us at the cross and through his resurrection. And so, Christian, we must labor in God's grace. Labor in God's grace to remind ourselves who we are in Jesus. When Satan tempts us, go ahead, do it. God will forgive you. We must respond, verse 2, by no means. How can I, who died to sin, still live in that filth? Volume 1 is closed. The old man's dead. Volume 2 is now open. I'm raised with Jesus to walk in newness of life, to enjoy resurrection living. And then fifth, last identity. He says, we believe we will live with Jesus. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Now, why shouldn't the believer serve sin? You know, why shouldn't you serve sin? Why shouldn't I serve sin? Because we have resurrection life. We're spiritually alive now in Jesus. And later, physically, we'll be raised forever. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Listen, because Christ has conquered conquered death, we who are in Jesus will also conquer death. And since death has absolutely no power over Jesus, it has absolutely no power over us who are in Jesus. Again, what's true of Jesus is true of us people. Oh my goodness. And then verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Listen, Jesus died on the cross to deal with sin's tyranny over sinners and its death-dealing effects and consequences in our lives. And I love this because it says there's a contrast here. So Jesus' saving death is a one-and-done thing because his sacrificial death was perfect and complete. It paid the penalty in full, one and done, once for all. But in contrast, his resurrection life is eternal. The Son now shares fully in the never-ending and incorruptible life with God. In the same way, our union with Jesus begins with a once and for all death to sin and continues with an unending life of service and enjoyment of God in community with God's people until we go home to be with God forever. That's who we are. And Paul's saying we must know this. We're dead to sin. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And we believe we will live with him now and we will live with him forever. And then he goes on to tell us we must live out then our identity. And here's where it gets very practical then. Paul roots it. This is who you are. And he's basically saying, now be who you are where you are. Be a Christian because that's who you are. And so he gives us three things, three ways we must, as those who have died to sin, raised with Jesus, live out our identity in Jesus. First, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves. If you're an underliner, I would underline that phrase, consider yourselves, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word consider means to count, to reckon, to make it the very focus of our thoughts, which begs a question. Why must we consider ourselves to be something we already are, dead to sin and alive to God? Why? Why would we ever have to consider ourselves something we already are in Jesus? I don't want us to miss this because this is crucial to Christian discipleship. Being dead to sin is like a privilege or a legal right, meaning, though it may be true, a person may not realize it or utilize the privilege they've been given. So, for example, we may have a trust fund put in our name, billions in that thing, but unless we draw on it, it won't actually change our financial situation. The trust fund should mean the end of our financial troubles, but it won't have that effect unless it's used. In the same way, we must consider ourselves dead to sin because unless we act on this great privilege, it won't automatically be realized in our experience, in our everyday lives. We have to appropriate it. We have to live in it. We have to enjoy it. Martin Lloyd-Jones unpacks this beautifully with this illustration. He says, take the case of those poor slaves in the United States of America about 100 years ago. There they were in a condition of slavery. Then the American Civil War came, and as a result of that war, slavery was abolished in the United States. But what had actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given their freedom. But many of the older ones who had endured long years of servitude found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were free, but hundreds, not to say thousands, of times in their afterlives and experience, many of them did not realize it. And when they saw their old master coming near them, they began to quake and to tremble and go wonder whether they were going to be sold. And he goes on to say, you can be a slave experientially, even when you're no longer a slave legally. Whatever you may feel, whatever you may experience, whatever your experience may be, God tells us here through his word that if we're in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. And if I fall into sin, as I do, it is simply because I do not realize who I am. So he says, reckon it, realize it, consider it. And let me just press this home even more for us practically. We could say this: the secret to holy Jesus-like living begins in the mind. The secret to holy Jesus-like living begins in the mind. You see, Paul repeats the phrase "we know" or "we believe" multiple times in this passage. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9. And this shows that Christians who continue to sin or fall back into sin have failed to know what's happened to them in Jesus. You see, we need to realize we don't overcome sin simply by just saying no. In other words, Paul's showing us that sinning comes not from a lack of willpower, but a lack of understanding who we are in Jesus and a lack of reflection upon that and rejoicing in that. And so practically, then the key to overcoming sin in our lives is to know, to continue to remember, and think on things like this. I'm bought with the blood of Jesus. I have been bought with a price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus. If we remember that, think on that, consider that continually, we won't act as if we belong to ourselves, doing things and putting ourselves first. We owe Jesus our lives, and therefore we can't live disregarding his word and his will for us. Or maybe we could say it differently. If we're saved because of what we did, if we contributed anything to our salvation, then God couldn't ask anything of us because we contributed to it. But since we've been saved by sheer grace and grace alone, then there's nothing God can't ask of us. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus fully and completely. He bought us with a price, and the price was his life. That's Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And what did he do for me? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. I don't belong to myself to choose what's right and wrong, to choose what I want, to put myself first. I belong to Jesus, who put me above himself so that I could have relationship with him and eternal life with him and walk in newness of life. I am not my own. I belong to Jesus. And so when we're thinking about overcoming sin, we need to consider ourselves and think through, I'm bought with the blood of Jesus. Or here's another one. I've been delivered out of the domain of sin. I have been delivered out of the domain of sin. The Spirit of God lives in me. I'm not an orphan. I'm not left to my own, but Jesus indwells me. Resurrection power indwells me. And so although sin may seem like it is impossible or too strong to resist, that's simply not the case. The stronger man lives inside of us and can expel that from us. We've been set free from the power of sin. So we're children of God. And so we can exercise our authority as children of God over our sinful desires. We're dead to sin, and we have newness of life coursing through our veins. Or maybe here's a third one. I was saved by Jesus specifically so that I wouldn't sin. Do you ever think in terms of that? I mean, think about Titus 2:14. It says, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Listen, all the suffering and the torture of Jesus on the cross was for this purpose, to free us from sin's grip and purify us for himself, so that we indeed could walk in newness of life, be zealous to obey the one we now belong to, and be zealous for his mission to make disciples, and be zealous that his name would become famous everywhere, all the time. And Christian, you know what this means? I was just wrecked by this week. When we give in to sin, we're forgetting that. I'm forgetting who I am in Christ. I'm forgetting what he's done for me. I'm forgetting that he has bought me to purify me and make me holy and like him. So we should ask this: will I defile the heart of Jesus? Died to wash. Will I trample on the very purpose of his pain on the cross? Will I prevent the very goal of his suffering on the cross in my place? To make me holy and pure and like him. Listen, Paul seems to be saying that if we can see and think about these things and still go on sinning, it shows that we don't understand the gospel, or maybe that our old self was never crucified in Jesus, and that we're still thinking and living life in the old way, because the old way is the only way for us. We have not died to the old way and been brought into newness of life. And so the invitation here is to consider, think about this with me, not behavior modification, not try harder, do more, think better. The invitation is to consider the gospel so much so, that our minds are so grasped with the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that his death is our death, his resurrection is our resurrection, so much so that the very idea of sinning would become repugnant and repulsive to us. I love what John Stott says. We are to recall, to ponder, to grasp, to register these truths of the gospel until they're so integral into our mindset that a return to the old life would be unthinkable. Unthinkable. Listen, we must never believe the lie that simply because we've died with Jesus and raised with Jesus, we will automatically experience victory over sin and become more like Jesus. Or sadly, I would even argue that many people have been discipled by the church to think of the Christian life as basically a letting go and a letting God. As if our battle with sin was a matter of passively yielding rather than actively killing sin. As John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing us. And so church, we must reckon and consider who we are in Jesus. We're dead to sin and alive to God, and what's been done for us in the gospel. And let this reality of who we are in Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, exert a resurrection power over all of our choices. And so maybe these are the questions to ask then. Do you make who you are in Jesus the focus of your thoughts? Or is it never even a passing thought in your day? That word consider ourselves means we're to make it the focus of our thoughts. Or maybe we could word it this way: are you waging war against sin and Satan by continually considering yourselves dead to sin and alive to God? And here's another one: are you participating in biblical community to be continually reminded of who you are in Jesus and be lovingly called to live out your identity in Jesus? We were never meant to do life alone. I need others gospeling me all day long because I'm a frequently forgetting gospel person who needs others to remind me of the gospel frequently. And listen, I couldn't be more passionate about this or burdened by this for us, about us continually filling our minds with the gospel. Or maybe you'd see all throughout the scriptures sound or healthy doctrine, filling our minds with the promises of scripture. As I would 100% agree with Mark Knoll's assessment of the church, he says this: the scandal of the evangelical mind, or you can say Christian mind, is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. Let me read that again. The scandal of the Christian mind is that there's not much of a Christian mind. I mean, how many of us make the thought of our day, the focus of our day, remembering and growing and knowing who we are in Jesus and what he's done for us in the gospel? Just maybe, many of us are getting dominated by sin, not maturing in the faith, not becoming holy and more Jesus-like, not reorienting our lives to the mission of God to make disciples of Jesus no matter the cost, because we don't have much of a Christian mind. God forbid that would be us. May we be a people who continually consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And then second action, second behavior to live out as a Christian is we continually refuse to let sin reign over us. Look at verse 12. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions." And so while we've been freed from the power of sin, we must actively fight sin. This right here is not a call to the Christian to make peace with sin, but to make all-out relentless war on sin. And so let me just give us two, maybe there's so many other ones, but maybe two signs that you and I are actively doing this. We're not letting sin reign. We're making war on sin. The first one would be you don't tolerate sin. I don't tolerate sin. You see, Christians may sin, but sin grieves and repulses them. And this grief and distaste are signs that sin doesn't have dominion over us. Listen, sin can only deceive us if we can't see it for what it is or we don't care about what it is. No Christian, the scriptures say, habitually sins both knowingly and uncaringly. We don't tolerate sin. Second sign is you make progress with sin. You make progress with sin. And so Paul's telling us that Christians no longer practice sin habitually without diminishment. In other words, Christians, when Christians give in to sin, they can't remain there permanently. The distaste, the disease of sin drives them back out. And just so for clarity, so we're understanding what the scriptures are saying, Paul's not saying that Christians don't commit individual sins. He's not saying we're sinless, nor is he saying that a Christian can't struggle with even habitual sins. He's saying that they can't go on abiding in sin land without distaste or diminishment because verse 11 says, we're now alive in God. There will be diminishment over the course of our lives. Diminishment of practicing that habitual sin because our distaste for it grows as we spend time with Jesus. I love the Psalm 34, because when you taste and see Jesus continually, you'll see there's nothing to taste and see in sin. But if you're not tasting and seeing Jesus continually, you'll see a whole lot to taste and see in sin, and you'll think sin can give you what only Jesus does. And so that's what he's calling us to. When you're with Jesus, you're going to begin to have a diminishment of the attractiveness of sin in your life. Third action, last action. We continually present ourselves to God. Verse 13 says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God." And I love how he roots it in identity as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So listen, we'll still be tempted by our sinful desires. That word passions earlier is a strong word for strong passions, strong desires to go towards sin. So we'll still be tempted by our sinful desires that promise satisfaction and promise happiness, but only deliver cheap, fleeting, shallow stimulation that leaves us less content, less peaceful, less hopeful, and more guilty, more restless, more discouraged, and more enslaved. Therefore, what Paul's saying is, we must not let these desires have control over us. We must surrender ourselves, all of ourselves, to God. And this phrase, as those who have been brought from death to life, is so important because it's reminding us again that we share in Jesus' resurrection life. See, before we were united with Jesus, sin reigned supreme. But now in Jesus, we're free from its control. In fact, we've been freed to fight, and not just fight, but fight with resurrection power, and not just fight with resurrection power, but win by fighting with resurrection power. But the reality is, we still must fight. We still must fight. And so my prayer, I was rewriting probably half the sermon yesterday, actually, was that the Spirit would cause in me, would cause in you, a longing to and a love to be those who offer ourselves to God. Because we know we're those who have been brought from death to life. We know who we are in Jesus and what he's done for us. And we don't believe the lie that Jesus is holding back from us. I love Ephesians 1:3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, which means he has not held anything back from us. Everything we need, everything we could possibly want, God has lavished upon us. Every blessing is in Christ Jesus. He's not holding back. He's not holding back. And then Paul closes with a promise for those in Jesus, verse 14. He says, for sin has no dominion over you. Why? Since you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, what a great phrase. Makes you just take a deep breath. Oh, I'm under grace. Being under grace means we've now been supplied with the power of the Spirit to obey Jesus, which leads to true life, true flourishing. The bottom line is grace doesn't encourage sin, it annihilates sin. To be under grace means for you and I who are in Christ, we're no longer paralyzed by guilt, shame, or condemnation. That's not who we are. That's not our future. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus, united to Jesus. To live under grace means that we live under the forever smile of God the Father. To live under grace means we fight from grace. We're assured of victory as we continually consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And so let me just end with one encouragement. One encouragement for us, specifically to the follower of Jesus. This promise in verse 14 means there's hope for those of us who feel stuck in some sin. It means there's hope for us who feel stuck in some particular sin pattern, habitual sin, or sin. Maybe you've lived in this particular sin for as long as you can remember, and now it feels that's just who you are. It's a part of who you are. But that's a straight-up lie from Satan himself. What does this say about our identity? We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ. That's the truest thing about us. Sin does not identify, we're not identified with sin. And so you know what? By the power of the Spirit, let's reckon that to be true because it's true. We've died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and we've risen with Christ. Let's consider it to be true. Continually consider it, pour into our minds. I am a beloved child of God. I'm dead to these things. You have no power over me. So the next time sin comes knocking, whether we're by ourselves or we're in community, let's unload the powerful gospel of Jesus on it, telling it to its face that its power has been broken by the stronger man, the risen King, Jesus Christ. And he lives in me, and therefore you no longer have authority to rule over my life. I have a new master, and my master wants me to walk in newness of life, and he's given me the power to walk in newness of life. Don't you want to walk in newness of life? That's what I've been struggling with this week.
That's my heart's desire, is to walk in newness. What if that was true of me? It is true. But what if I considered myself all the time, considered the gospel all the time, so that the more natural bent of my heart, the more natural decision-making process, the more natural my thoughts and feelings went to newness of life instead of sin? That's Christian discipleship. Feasting on the gospel, feasting on our identity in Jesus, feasting on our union with Jesus, so that that other way looks repulsive and repugnant. And not just because it looks repulsive and repugnant, but that we would actually see the outrageous gift of walking with Jesus. It's not a to-do list or you're missing out on things. We get to walk in the abundant life, resurrection life, real life, true life. Satan, get out of our minds. Amen. Let's put the gospel in there so that we're living according to the truth of the word instead of the lies of the world. Would you pray with me? Father God, oh, what a word that we need. A reminder of how good you are. You're so good. Oh, Father, pour out your grace upon us. Open our eyes to see just how good you are, so that we're ruined for absolutely everything except you. You are our feast. You are our treasure in the field. You are everything. It's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray.